Well, this morning, if you'll join me in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1, it reads this way. There's an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear apart and a time to sew together. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task, the business which God has given the sons of men, which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate, beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice, to be joyful, and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is, has been already, and that which will be, has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. And let's pray once again. Father, we know that if you do not make this clear, if you do not work in our hearts, then all our efforts are futile. So we ask you for help, for clarity, that you will apply it to each one of us in our situations, that we may live lives that are pleasing to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you know anything about the book of Ecclesiastes, you know it's quite the unique book. It is quite the unique book. Matter of fact, most of the books of the Old Testament are written by prophets. This one, in verse 1 of chapter 1, says it's written by a preacher. By a preacher. As a preacher, of course, he could call together the assembly. As a preacher, he could speak what the Lord would have him to speak. But notice in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, he has credentials. He is the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And we all know who this is. This is Solomon. This is Solomon, the wisest man to ever live other than our Lord. But this is not the only book he has written. It's not the only book he's written. The most popular probably is Proverbs. And Proverbs begins, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. And he talks about in this book as well. But in this book it begins a little differently. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Well, wait a minute. If I get up here and say, I have something to tell you from God, and my message is that it's over, life is useless, I'm probably going to lose a lot of you. And maybe rightfully so. But that's what he does. He starts with life is made of vanity. All it can offer us is vanity, uselessness, emptiness. It's a sense there of brevity. Matter of fact, the same word that that comes from is the word Abel, right? Genesis chapter 2, his life was brief. His life was cut short. And the point is that everything from Solomon's view about this life is really not worth anything. It gives pleasure for only a limited time, for only a limited time. But he wrote three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. And Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are similar, but yet they come from two different perspectives. Proverbs begins and ends with the fear of the Lord. Ecclesiastes begins and ends with all is vanity until he gets to the end of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs explains what the fear of the Lord is. Ecclesiastes explains life without a fear of the Lord. Proverbs is a father's words to a son. Ecclesiastes is a preacher to his congregation. Proverbs is what happens when wisdom is practiced. Ecclesiastes is what happens when wisdom is ignored. Proverbs is the means of living. Ecclesiastes is the meaning of life. The meaning of life. Well, Solomon being king, he could, in his life, do things that you and I could never do. He is king. He is wealthy. He has his hands on anything he wants. And so he explains that in chapter 1 and talks about his experience in life. And just look at this very quickly. And I won't go through and read all this, but verses 12 through 18, he talks about wisdom. He had more wisdom than anyone. Verse 16, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And yet he comes to the conclusion that that did not satisfy his soul. Even in 2, 1 through 12, pleasures and possessions. He built the temple of the Lord. He built himself a palace. And yet when it was done and people had praised it, he was still left empty. He was still left empty. He had all the women he wanted. He had all the pleasure he wanted. And his experiences left him empty. That's chapters 1 and 2. But chapter 3, Solomon does something different. He does something different. In 1 and 2, he talks about his experience. In chapter 3, he steps back from those and he talks about what he has seen. He observes life. And once again, he's king. He's king. He's in his palace. He has access to everything. He has access to everyone. And so he looks at the farmer and the policeman. He looks at the doctor and the engineer. He looks at the lawyer. He looks at the priest of his time. And he finds out something about all of them. And that's that if you look at each life, no matter in what circumstance, nothing in their life could control their circumstances. Nothing can ultimately control your circumstances. Proverbs tells us that if you work hard, you'll have money. That makes sense. You work hard, you'll have money. You'll be okay. It tells us that if you don't slander people, if you're work with people, then you'll have friends. That's true. We wouldn't debate that at all. It tells us if you manage your money, you won't go broke. The obvious, right? Of course. But we know that life does not always work out that way, does it? Some people work their whole life and they'll work till they die just to make it. While other people who are lazy and sorry will inherit a lot of money. You'll say, wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not fair. People who take great pains to take care of their body. They work out daily, weekly, and then they get sick and die at 30 or 40 or 50, or they die in a car accident or whatever. While other people who eat what they want or drink what they want, I heard of a woman who lived, I believe, to be 110. 110, and her secret was that she had a few drinks every day, smoked cigarettes, lived the life she wanted to live, while other people who take care of themselves, they die early. They die early. So even though there's a pattern of life of consequences of what we do, there's also the fact that things happen that we can't control. I mean, do y'all know who Bill Gates is? Microsoft? Yeah. Very rich man. The fact of the matter, him and I have a lot in common. It may not look like it, but we do. We do. He has a house, and or he has a home, and I have a home. He has a bed, and I have a bed. He has a car, and I have a car. His might be slightly more expensive, but we won't talk about that. But in the end, all this he has, all this that other people have, you know what's true of his life? Chapter 3, verse 2, there's birth and there's death. There's planning and there's uprooting. Verse 8, there's love and there's hate. There's war and there's peace. All that money, all that influence, the President of the United States, the Queen of England, the Prime Minister, and they can't keep themselves from any of this, from any of it. And the fact of the matter is, neither can we. And that's what Solomon sees. He says, if I look at the farmer, he's going through really the same basic experiences as the doctor. They're all going through the same things. And so we get to verse 9, and he asks this question here. He asks this question, what profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? In other words, if in the end this is not necessarily going to work out the same way I planned, then what's the point? What's the point? Like Francis was saying, people lose their homes, lose everything they own. And you say, well, what hope do they have? What hope do they have? What hope do any of us have if in the end we can work hard and we can build and we can do many things and we are not in ultimate control of how it turns out? I'll experience war and peace, love and hate. We'll experience promotions and demotions. We'll see people die. We'll see babies born. And on and on and on. Solomon said, what's the point then? He was king. He could do whatever he wanted. He could get whatever he wanted. But in the end, all these things still applied to him. They still applied to him. Then we ask, what is life really about? We go through life, and everyone in here is in a different circumstance. Even if you're married, you and your wife are in a different circumstance from a different perspective. How do we handle these things? How do we handle these things? All this being said, what we want to talk about in these verses are God's lessons for all areas of life, for all life's circumstances. God's lessons for all of life's circumstances. Verse 10 through 11 gives us lesson one. This is lesson one. Limited minds of men must trust the eternal wisdom of God. The limited minds of men must trust the eternal wisdom of God. Verse 10, I have seen the task. Notice the words he used here. The task which God has given the sons of men with which to what? Occupy themselves. To occupy themselves. Verse 11, he talks about the work. There's toil. We are occupying ourselves. Verse 9 is the worker from that in which he toils. Notice the language there. Is Solomon looking at this in necessarily a positive way? Not necessarily. That's what life looks like sometimes. Why am I doing all this, right? Why am I loving my wife if she's still not going to love me back? Why am I raising these children who are hard-headed? Why am I working so hard at work and trying to obey my boss when in the end I'm not going to get a promotion? Like, why do I do these things? Why do I do these things? The worker, he toils. There's a task. He occupies himself. Solomon says this, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of man, which was to occupy themselves. In verse 11, look what he says. And here's the key. He, who is he? God has made everything appropriate in his time. ESV is beautiful in his time. In other words, God has put every event in life in the place it's supposed to happen. His providential hand, his sovereignty, his poetry in motion, his Beethoven, his Bach, right? We hear Elizabeth on the piano and we look over there and what in the world are those fingers doing? Right? But you say, listen to it, right? We don't know how to do it, but we say, hey, it's making something beautiful. And that's what God is doing with everything, every event in our life. He is sculpting life from beginning to end to make something beautiful, appropriate. It all happens at the right time. We can't see it. We can't see it. But that's what he's doing. But he doesn't stop there. He says he has also set eternity in their heart. In other words, there's a longing. There's a longing there for something beyond what we see. He has made everything beautiful, appropriate in his time. Everything is happening at the right moment. And we know something is going on beyond what we can understand. And we want to understand it. Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? It is in our hearts. It's in every man's heart. Someone said humans intuitively know that there must be meaning somewhere and that they were made for more than vain toil. There has to be something more than this life. And I've heard while I was here that how people even throw themselves in front of the tube, in front of trains that go by. Why? Because they've concluded that there is nothing else. Do they have a desire for something else? Of course they do. Just like it says here, there's eternity there, but nothing to satisfy it. Nothing to satisfy it. But look, he doesn't stop there. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning, even to the end. You say, whoa. No, wait a minute. Did they mistranslate that? Is this a misprint in my Bible? What do you mean, yet, so that man will not find out? I mean, we expect that to read, eternity is there and God wants us to know it and he's going to give that to us. And so if we search for it and seek it, sooner or later we're going to find it, of course. Solomon says, you will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Man is occupied with this eternal longing that he cannot satisfy. He cannot satisfy. If we can say it this way, God has set us up to fail. He has set us up to fail. Eternal longing. Can't find it out. Can't find it out. Go to Job 28. Job had this problem. And look how he answers it. You know, the first, or at least chapters 3 to 27, he's reasoning with his friends. Why are all these things happening to me? Why are these things happening to me? And look what the author says here in verse 28. It's fascinating. Verse 1, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is melted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness and to the farthest limits. He searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot, and they hang and swing to and fro far from men. The earth from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the sources of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint, man does. He overturns the mountain at the base, man does. He hews out channels from the rocks. We build roads through mountains. Amazing. Amazing. And his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing, and what is hidden he brings out to the light. Isn't man amazing? Isn't man amazing? You see things on TV and you say, I didn't even know that was possible. Right? You see people do amazing things, or they discover amazing things. You see people with talents that you say, like, what in the world is going on with that person? We can search for gold. We can find diamonds. Things deep in the earth. We can build machines, amazing machines. Amazing. But notice verse 12. So where can wisdom be found? Where can wisdom be found? Man can, he can find gold, he can find silver, things that nothing on, no other creation on earth can find. Dogs don't dig up gold, right? Horses don't put their feet down and find diamonds. Men do that. Men do these amazing things. Things that the animals couldn't dare do. But then Job says, verse 12, where can wisdom be found? Man can do amazing things, but can he find wisdom? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. You can't buy it, nor silver be weighed as its price. It's priceless. Of course we want it. Of course we're looking for it. And it is nowhere to be found. Verse 15, pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir. In precious onyx or sapphire, gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystals are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above all that of pearls. Priceless wisdom, and man with all his abilities has nowhere that it can be found. He can dig. He can look. We can get to the moon. We can explore Mars, and wisdom we cannot find. The topaz of Ethiopia, verse 19, cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Say birds that can see miles from where they are, hawks and falcons and eagles. They can see everything, but they can't see wisdom. Abaddon and death say, with our ears, we have heard a report of it. We've heard about it. Don't think you're going to find it with us. So where is it? Where is it? We can do all these things and wisdom to understand this life. It's nowhere to be found. We can't ask another person. We can't dig. We can't build and find it. We can explore the depths of the sea and will not find it. How do we understand this life? Verse 23, God understands his way. The Creator is the one who knows. And he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth. And he sees everything under heaven. We think we have explored the earth, and we have to the grace of our ability. But God has explored it in a way that we'll never understand, for he created it. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, And he set a limit to the rain and a course for the thunderbolt. Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. Where's wisdom? It's with God. It's with God. And we often think that we can understand this life that our God has created without him. Without him. Right? As husbands, we'll look at our marriage and say, even from yesterday, man, I want to lead my wife better. I want to love my wife better. And wives will say, man, I know what the Bible says about submitting to my husband. Children, I need to honor my parents and obey my parents. And we think about those things and we want to do those things. And then so we start planning. How do I do this better? Well, I'll buy her flowers tomorrow and then she likes candy, right? And we go through all of this. And we're well-intentioned. And in the end, we find ourselves falling short because we think we can reason our way to things that are beyond us. When the only way we're going to find out how to do these things is through God. It's through God. We can search, we can look, we can ask, but if we don't go to him, we will not figure out this life or anything in it. We will not. We cannot. Eternal longing, but we cannot understand what God is doing. We cannot understand every situation of our lives. We have to go to God. We have to go to him. The fact of the matter is that the knowledge that God has, the wisdom he has in totality, he has not given us all of it. He's given us as much as we can handle, but he hasn't given us all of it. He hasn't. But if we could, and if we had it, then the fact of the matter is we wouldn't need him, would we? We wouldn't need him. Wasn't that the point of Eve's deception? Right? Satan says, look, the only reason he's keeping this from you, because he knows you're going to be like him. And we were never meant to be like him. We were meant to trust him. We were meant to trust him. Stop thinking we can get there on our own and to come to him in humble submission. And that's the only way this eternal longing will be filled. Eternity in our hearts, back in Ecclesiastes 3, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. From the beginning of creation to the end of creation. We see things, we look at history, and we say, crazy stuff is happening. Crazy stuff is happening. How am I to interpret this? We wake up in the morning and we go to Fox News or CNN or somewhere, Facebook, wherever we get our news from, that trusty Facebook, and we say, what in the world is happening? You want to know what's happening? Go here. Go here. Is not the heart of man exposed in the Word of God? Is it not exposed here? Will we not know how to respond to all the different aspects of life if we just went to God's wisdom and trusted what he said? Would we not know then? Would we not know then? Well, lesson one. Lesson two, or lesson one, is limited man. The limited minds of man must trust the eternal wisdom of God. Verses 12 and 13 tell us that life is a gift from God, therefore enjoy it for his glory. Wherever you are in life, God has given you a gift. Enjoy it for his glory. Look what he says here. I know. I know. You say, I don't understand exactly what I'm supposed to be doing right now. I don't understand all that life is that's coming to me in my life, what God is doing in my life. Well, there's something you know, and that's what Solomon does. He returns to what he knows. the facts about life that are settled in his mind. I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice or to be joyful and to do good in one's lifetime. I know this much, that God has given me a life that in it I should still have joy and I should still do good. Moreover, verse 13 says that every man who eats and drinks sees good or takes pleasure in all his labor or toil. It is the gift of God. Life is a gift. Therefore, enjoy it for God's glory. Enjoy it for his glory. You say, I don't understand all these things. I don't understand exactly my circumstances of life. Why God, I have intentions of doing many things and I want to do it for him. I'm working. My spouse is working. And yet the finances are still not there. They're still not there. Right? I see people who care nothing about having children, who would even have abortion if they got pregnant and they end up with children. And we want to be godly parents and no children. Or I raised my children well. I raised them well, and yet they walk away from the Lord. While other people who spend no time with their children, right? No time with them. And God saves them. And we see these things in life. We see them, and we get discouraged. As if those things are what life are all about. Solomon says, I know, verse 12, I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice, to have joy, to be joyful, and to be good in one's lifetime. To be good in one's lifetime. To have joy. To have joy. As believers, if you are a believer, of course you should have joy. Read the book of Philippians. The whole book is about joy and rejoicing, right? I mean, it isn't the fact, or the problem is not what we're going through in life, is that we've lost our perspective. Christ dying for us as we hated him, as we were his enemy, and yet, God gave him for us. Is that not a reason to have joy no matter what's going on? You say, but I'm sick, I have cancer or some kind of disease. Then you're closer to seeing your Savior. Have joy. We're not talking about some fake happiness. Oh, how are you doing? Fine. Just fine. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about keeping a right perspective. We know there's nothing better for them than to rejoice, Someone said that it seems in most people's lives, in many people's lives, that they will not have happiness, that they will not have a settled joy in their life until the next stage. They're always waiting for the next part, right? You're in the early ages of school and you think the next level. Right. You see the big kids playing and, man, I want to get to where the big kids are. And you get there and then you see the people in university. And you're like, no, I need that freedom. Get out of the house. I need that freedom to get out and be on my own. You finish university and you're waiting for a job. Man, I can't wait to have a job, to have money. I can spend it any way I want, on anything I want. Wow, isn't that great? You get the job and you say, I'm kind of lonely. I'd like a spouse. Man, where are all the women or where are all the men? Right? Then I'll be happy. Then I'll have joy. You get married and you say, be nice to have children. Nice to have children. I'd like to have a little boy and maybe one boy, one girl. That's what people call the perfect family, right? One boy, one girl. then you have your children and like, man, I'd be happy when they would grow up. And they would get out the house, get a job. And all the older parents said, amen, get them out of here. And then you have children, you say, man, if I could just have grandchildren that I could play with and love them and feed them chocolate and send them home. Then you say, man, it'd be nice to retire. Nice to retire and be done. And be done. Then I can travel. See all those things I wanted to see. And it goes on and on. You get to the end of your life. And you realize that you were unhappy your whole life. Because you did not see joy where you were. You did not see joy where you were. Solomon says, I know there's nothing better for them than to be joyful, to rejoice, to see God working where you are. But not only that, he also says to do good in one's lifetime. What does it mean to do good? Does that mean just to do good things for good people? Of course not. It means more than that. He's not a relativistic good, whatever's good for you or good to you. This book ends with fear God and keep his commandments. That's the good he's talking about. Then to obey and to do what God would have you to do wherever you are in life. God would have you obey him there and to do it with joy and gladness. That's what God is teaching you. Be joyful and to do good in one's lifetime. To do good in one's lifetime, to be obedient to God wherever you are. If you're a husband and it's hard and you're like, man, I can't figure out. I've been looking for a job, but can't find one. And what can you do? Can you still love your wife? Self-sacrificial love? Can you still serve in church? Can you still share the gospel? Same thing with a wife. She says, certain things I can't do, but what can you do? What can you do? Can you submit to your husband, support him, help him, respect him? Can you do that? Can you disciple other women? Can you seek out someone to disciple you? What can you do? Say, I don't understand exactly why God is doing what he's doing, but you do know what he has commanded of you to do where you are. Sometimes we're so busy waiting for the next step that we're not doing what we're supposed to do now, right now, as God has commanded us. And so our families suffer, our churches suffer, our jobs suffer because we are thinking of us. There is no joy. And we're not doing what we're supposed to do. But notice verse 13, he doesn't stop there. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It's not just to do good, but to see good in all that God has you to do. Right? If we're honest, and if we're unsatisfied with this life, it's not because we don't know what we should be doing. It's because we don't like what God has given us to do. I don't want to do that. God, give me what I want. Solomon says, I know more than just joy and doing good that every man who eats and drinks should see good in all his labors, whatever God has given you. Matter of fact, that word labor, the ESV says toil. Toil, the same word used in verse 9. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? Same word. We don't like the assignment that God has given us. So instead of life being a gift, it's a burden. It's a burden. There are many people in churches professing Christians that are depressed, that are anxious, that are worried, that are angry because they're dissatisfied with God. With God. God, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. I want to do this. I don't want to grow up and be a man. I want to hang out with my friends. I want to take the easy route. I want to take the easy route. I don't want to submit to my husband. I want to lead. Come on. This guy doesn't know anything. Look at all the dumb choices he's making. You want me to submit to this guy? I have more education than him, more qualified than him, more courageous than him. I'm dissatisfied with God. Solomon says, your life, as God has given it to you, with the commands he has given to you, is a gift. So enjoy it. Enjoy it the way he's given it to you. Find joy in that. Find joy in that. James 1:17 tells us that it starts off every good act of giving and every perfect gift is from God. It is from God. He only gives gifts that perfect us. Those are the only kinds of gifts he gives, isn't it? Romans 8:28-29, he is perfecting us into the image of Christ. That is what he is doing. Enjoy your assignment. Enjoy the work that God has given you. Stop seeing it as a burden. Stop looking at everyone else and say, I like that a lot better. Can we switch places? Take what God has given you. Have joy in it. Do it for his glory. For his glory. It is only as we see life as a gift from God that we will properly enjoy it and treat it as a gift. This life in Christ that we as believers walk, this life wasn't meant to be a sorrowful life. It wasn't meant. That doesn't mean we should be flipping and laughing all the time. There's nothing wrong with laughing in its season, as Solomon tells us. But it wasn't meant to be a depressed life, right? It wasn't meant for that. It was meant to be a life of joy because we know something that others don't know. Is that not our testimony before the world? That when we have our house, when we have our apartment, we have joy. And when it burns down, we have joy. Isn't that not our testimony that they say, how in the world are you not torn apart? Is that not our testimony? Job, no job. Spouse, no spouse. Children, no children. Whatever it is, you know this, life, in life, we are to rejoice and to do what God has given us. Verses 14 and 15, we see our third and final lesson. Our third and final lesson. God's purposes are unchangeable. Therefore, fear him. Fear him. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it and there's nothing to take away from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That men should fear him. Notice once again, verse 14, I know. Okay, I don't understand why God is doing what he's doing in my life. Well, once again, as he did in verse 12 and verse 14, he goes back, what do I know? What do I know about this life? What do I know about what God wants from me? I know that everything he's doing, I can't do anything about. I know that, don't I? Wherever God has put me in life, that's where he has put me, and I'm not going to change it. Solomon realizes this. We're so fast to say, sovereignty of God. Well, the Lord is in control. Romans 8:28, all things work together for good. After we've complained about all things in our lives. My wife won't obey me. My husband won't listen to me. No promotion on my job. My job doesn't pay enough. My pastor, he doesn't have time for me. The dog keeps barking. Whatever. We can't change it. We're there. We're where God wants us to be. Do you know that? Is that a positive in your life, or is that a negative in your life? When you hear God is in control, how do you think about that? God is in control, therefore, well, that's good. Or God is in control, and in that case, God, will you do something about this? Fix my problems. Fix my problems. Solomon realized that God is in control, and what he's doing, no man can change it. Psalm 115:3, our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. Or Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Can't change it, he says in verse 14. You can't change it. So does that bring resentment or rebellion? Can't change it, but I'll try. I can't change my husband. Well, I'm going to try. Is that how 1 Peter 3 reads? My husband is not what I want him to be, or he's not a believer, or he won't grow up. So therefore, what does it say? A gentle and quiet spirit. My wife, if y'all only knew, if y'all only knew. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to put her in her place. Is that how it reads? 1 Peter 3:6. I'm going to fix this, God. I will fix this. I will fix my circumstances. Or do we say, Lord, you're in control and you have told me what to do. So I submit to that. Look at the purpose clause of verse 14. I know that everything God does will remain forever. God is in control. His providence rules over all. His sovereignty is evident. There's nothing to add to it. I can't do any more than God wants to be done. There's nothing to take away from it. I can't pull away from what he has already done. For God has so worked. Lord, what are you doing? Here it is. That men should fear him. What does God want you to learn? Fear him. And this applies to every person in this room. All the different circumstances. What God wants you to understand is fear him. Fear him. What is fear? What is fear? Fear is the most compelling, overwhelming force in your life that determines what you do next. That's what fear is. We're sitting here, and if a lion, an animal, a lion walked through that door, right? I have a feeling y'all would stop looking at me. I have a feeling you would turn around and people would scatter. And if I stood up here and said, don't move, stay where you are. What are you going to do? You out of here. Don't worry. I'm going to get out before you will. Right? But that's what fear is. What is the most overwhelming, compelling thought in your mind, force in your mind, that determines what you do next? What is it? Is my wife going to nag me? Is my husband going to ignore me? Are my children going to cry? Is my boss going to fire me? Is my pastor going to rebuke me? What is it? What is that force? What is it in your life that says, this is what I have to do next? This is what I have to do next. What is that in your life? Abraham, Genesis 22, we know the story, don't we? God says, Abraham, I want you to sacrifice your son, the promised son, Isaac. I want you to put him to death. Abraham, knowing that if he dies, the promises die with him. Yet it says he got up early and got his son, grabbed what he needed, and he went where God told him to go. He went up on the mountain, and he's ready to stick the knife in his son, knowing that all the promises are gone as soon as he does it. And God stops him. We know the story, don't we? God stops him. He says, Abraham, Abraham, stop, stop. You know what God says to Abraham? He doesn't say, Abraham, now I know you love me. He doesn't say, Abraham, now that I know you obey me, now that I know you'll worship me. He says, Abraham, now I know you fear me. You fear me. The most overwhelming force in Abraham's mind was pleasing the Lord, even if it meant killing his son, even if it made no sense at all. The most overwhelming thought in his mind is the Lord pleased with this? Is that how your mind works? Is that how your mind works? The theology of God's sovereignty should lead us to fear of him in every situation. We say God is in control. Well, good. We say God is in control. We understand his power. We just question his wisdom, don't we? We question his wisdom. So we try to change things ourselves. Do it our way. The question is, do we fear him? Are we compelled by him such that obedience happens in every situation, even when it does not make sense? No doubt there are people in here whose jobs are going well, whose marriages are going well. I hope so, and that's good. That's good. Whose children are being trained in the things of God, and they seem to be learning and growing. And you know what God wants you to learn in those good times? Fear him. Fear him. Don't think that it's something that you're doing. That whatever you're doing, make sure it's what he has commanded. And other people who have the exact opposite circumstances, you know what he wants you to learn? Fear him. Same thing. He's teaching us all the same lesson no matter what area of life we're dealing with. Same lesson. Same lesson. Look at verse 15. Look how this closes out. That which has been already and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. God seeks what has passed by. What in the world is Solomon talking about? That which has already been and that which will be has already been. In other words, life, just the same things in life keep coming over and over. The same things in life, really, there's, our lives just are repetitive. For God seeks what has passed by. We look at our lives and we go through our lives and at times we don't trust God. We don't fear him. We don't find joy. We don't do what we're supposed to do. And then we come to the next situation of life and we don't have joy, and we don't fear him, we don't do what we're supposed to do. And so other tough circumstances happen, and we don't have joy, and we don't fear God, and we don't do what we're supposed to do. And you know what God keeps doing? Bringing the same thing back around. It's just in a different package. Just in a different package. Same thing. Same lesson. Same lesson. And God keeps bringing it over and over and over again. And if we're not careful, We'll come through it the next time, and we still won't have joy in that situation. We still won't be obedient. We still won't be compelled to fear Him. So we'll do what we want to do, or we'll complain, or we'll worry. We'll disobey, trying to do it our way, when God is constantly teaching us the same lesson. Are you learning these lessons? Are you learning these lessons? These are the lessons that God is teaching us. He is in control. He is in control. For those of us who know Christ, there's no excuse. There's no excuse. 1 Corinthians 1 says, not only is He our righteousness, not only is He our redemption, not only is He our sanctification, but He is our wisdom. He is our wisdom. And we understand that the wisdom of God is foolishness to this world, but it should be wisdom to us. Is it not? Is it not? We say we understand God. We say we have submitted to God in Christ. What does He demand of us? To listen to His word, to have joy in every situation, to do what we know to do, to fear Him, to fear Him. Same lessons for all of us, for all of us. And if we believe He's in control, then this is really not that difficult, is it? There's a song that I used to hear a lot growing up, and it says, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Right? If God is in control, I don't understand it, but He does. And do I not believe that He takes care of His children? Do I not believe He takes care of His own? Do I not find Him faithful and trustworthy? Do I not find Him good and loving? Well, He is the one who's in control of tomorrow. He is the one who holds my hand. Then surely, surely I would trust in Him. And if I trust Him, and if I love Him, then of course I'm going to have joy, and I'm going to obey Him. He will be the overwhelming force, conviction in my life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're all here because You brought us here. As many people in this room, we know this. We're in that many different circumstances. Some here are in very serious circumstances. Some of us are more comfortable in our circumstances. And yet, Father, You've shown us from Your word how we're to respond no matter what's going on. So make us obedient. Make us obedient. Show us how to bring glory to the name of Christ in obedience to You. As we look to You for wisdom, as we have joy in all situations, as we keep Your commandments, as we fear You, for You are in control, and we submit to You. For the glory of Christ, and not ours. Amen.